We've already had much of our lesson today. Our lesson today is about going from crawling and coughing and groveling in the dust to running the race. And that's our lesson. That's Psalm 119, verse 25 to 32. Please, two things. Turn to that and then also make sure you have a handout. And if somebody who is sitting in one of the side chairs doesn't have a handout, make sure the extra one at your table goes there. Because I think we need maybe one in that corner over there. And if there's an extra one in your table, pass it along, please. This is one extreme to the other, and the reality of life, and Marta, thank you for your comments, because your comments really, that's half the lesson right there. But the reality of life without the Lord is, may I say, pretty ugly, pretty depressing, pretty painful. In fact, if we think about pain, to really get this lesson, we have to go down. We have to get in the dirt, in the mud, in the dust. So that's how we're going to start, and we got to do it right. So to do it right, let's start out by asking the question, what is worse, physical pain, emotional pain, or spiritual pain? Spiritual. How many would get, this is a multiple choice question, how many would vote for physical? Nobody. One or two. How many would vote for emotional pain? How many would vote for spiritual pain? Okay, everybody who raised their hand, not everyone voted. It's okay. I will not throw my eraser at you. It's all right. That's what I do sometimes. If you don't vote, you get an eraser thrown at you. Now, we said spiritual pain, we checked off. Everybody said, okay, now, putting that aside, which is worse? Now you have a true-false question, multiple choices, two choices. Physical or emotional, which is worse? How many would say physical? I mean, we would say emotional. Okay, almost everybody voted. Okay. Okay, so there are some reasons for that. One of the reasons is that we've all experienced emotional pain. And we understand how bad it can be. But let's start with this quote from C.S. Lewis, pain insists on being attended to. Now we're talking about all three kinds of pain. And when we say emotional, we also include mental health. Okay. Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. One of the things that I have really come to appreciate is that last part of it, and the grace of pain, the grace of emotional pain. And you know, emotional pain is worse than physical pain. Actually, emotional pain is different than physical pain. For one thing, emotional pain can trigger physical pain. We get it in our head. We get it in our neck, we get it in our shoulders, we get it in our upper back, our lower back, really all through our body. And those who understand the statistics of cancer and other diseases understand that emotional and mental health is a factor of physical problems. Another thing that's different is that memories trigger emotional pain. When you have had abuse, when you have had heartbreak, when you've had rejection, when you've lost a loved one, thinking about it brings back the pain. The memory brings back the pain. That is not true physically. We've been joking for the last week and a half because Nancy has helped me understand. Who are bigger wimps, by the way, about physical pain, men or women?
Men.
Yeah. She's helped me understand that because about a week and a half ago I was cooking and my wrist touched. Oh yeah, see, you can almost see it right there.
Can you sit down?
Yeah. Thank you.
Laying down for a week.
And whining about it and whinging. It's been really quite an experience for Nancy. But when I think about this little pain, it doesn't hurt all over again like emotional pain does. Emotional pain has echoes. Nancy and I have, in the course of our life walk together, have had some very unpleasant conversations with in circumstances in you know, a particular restaurant or a particular coffee shop. We will not go back to that restaurant or that coffee. It's not the coffee shops.
It wasn't between us.
No, it wasn't between us. It was involving someone else. But we won't go back to that. You know, I mean, and emotional pain can cause long-term mental health issues, bullying, abuse. Another difference is that we as a society, and even in the healthcare profession, don't have as much empathy for emotional pain. We've all said it's worse. We've all said that it can be re-triggered and re-stimulated and very difficult to move past and move out of and move beyond. We've all said it's worse. But when you talk to a psychiatrist, when you talk to somebody who's in the mental health profession, they will tell you that they're looked down on in the healthcare profession at large. I mean, it's just talk therapy, blah, 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 blah. What is that? That's not doing anything. That's just, there's no medicine involved. Well, sometimes there is, but, you know, there's very little involved, and very seldom is there really any measurable progress. And so they're kind of looked down. It's the worst. It's worse than physical pain, and yet when healthcare professionals try to deal with it, we don't have a lot of empathy or even appreciation for it. Were you going to ask a question, Ruth, or are you just agreeing?
I'm going to comment. Okay. They're going to give you a pill. I mean, not society, but that's what they say.
Yeah. Well, right. Which actually brings me to this little chart. For physical pain. Just blurt out, help me out. What percentage of the time is there actually a cure? What percentage of the time is there a cure more often than just simply comfort and coping, or actually just saying, you know, saying it's going to be okay, which is sort of confidence building and hope building. What percentage of the time physically is there actually a cure for something? You realize every time that it says itis or disorder, there usually isn't a cure. Itis is just an inflammation of something. And a disorder just means you're acting weird compared to the rest of us. It's relative. Disorders are relative. And we have these very precise definitions in the DSM, and we're going to, it's just a cluster of symptoms that they've given a name to. You're weird in that way. Well, you're weird in this way. Oh, we all got our little labels. So for physical pain, what percentage of the time is it actually cured, would you say? Just word out a number. 80%? Yeah.
20.
Okay, now I got a problem. I got 80%, I got 20%. I got to resolve this. Okay, we're going to vote. How many say more like 80%? How many say more like 20%? Okay, we're going to go with the 80 because it got a bigger. So we're going to say for physical pain, most of the time there's something like a cure, and then the rest of the time it's actually pain relief. It's just pain management. It's not really a cure. It's just pain management, to the point where sometimes we can't do anything about it. We say, "Oh, it'll be okay." Is that the truth? How often is that? It's usually not the truth. Yes.
When you say cure, can you define that?
Cure.
Totally.
That's exactly right, and that's why it's not 100%. It may not be, maybe 80% is too high, but yeah, cure means we actually get in behind there and fix it. Now, when Richard has a rotator cuff, there's surgery on it, it's pieced back together, that's kind of a cure. It's probably going to still bother him, so it's not 100% cure, but that's more progress than you see in a lot of situations. Terry, did you want to?
Person.
Okay. All right, good, thanks. All right, so now, what about emotional pain and mental health? What would you say the percentage of time there's actually a cure for that?
10?
10? I got some that say none. Okay, so we're really down here, and it actually goes the other way. More often than not, there's comfort, maybe some coping skills, and then very often it's Oh, it's going to be okay, yes.
If you can give the person hope,
yeah,
that's probably the best thing that there is.
That's yes. It's exactly right. Well, and we'll get to the gospel. We're not quite there yet, but okay. I know, Richard, you said, give me the gospel. Quit dancing around the gospel. Just give it to me. Okay, we'll get there. All right. Here's the problem, and this is the part where we really have to understand what it means to be in the mud, because when it comes to especially mental health treatment and therapy and so on, this idea that we can just encourage somebody out of it is frankly deceptive. And we don't mean to be harmful. We don't mean to be, you know, we don't mean to be deceptive. So often we try to bring comfort to people, say, it's going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Somebody fails a test, they mess up in an athletic, it's going to be okay. You're going to do better. We don't know that. We're just providing some effort to bring comfort. When you look at the mesothelioma, the Guillain-Barré, the cancer, the anxiety, the AFib, the Conroy situation, Steve vomiting blood, just all of these things, when life happens, there's kind of an approach, and this is in the handout, there's kind of an approach in life and trying to sort it out and help people. And there are three different sort of theories. There are actually two, but there's kind of three. First of all, sorting out, when somebody says, what's wrong with me? If you go into a mental health clinic and you fill out the initial intake thing, and what there are all these checklists, and these checklists are designed to identify whether it's anxiety and panic, chronic illness, depression, grief and loss, eating disorder, family relationship problems, postpartum depression and menopause, PTSD, sexual addiction and compulsion, substance abuse. Just sort it out. Which is it? What's wrong with me? The most common question asked of therapists, Ann Landers one time said it's the most common question. When it all boils down, what's wrong with me? And part of what we want to do in our culture is we want to deny that there's something wrong. And it's called a defense theory. And it's self-deception. We want to learn to learn to sort of self-esteem. It's called positive illusion. That's actually what it's called in the literature. Positive illusion is actually very much the goal of much mental health and emotional health therapy. Another theory is called the control theory, which is to help people understand, well, I might not be good at this, but I'm good at this, and I can manage this, and I can manage that. And people's self-confidence, which is true, people's self-confidence increases as they see themselves as being functional and productive and successful at stuff. Very often, coaches will say, you know, one of the great experiences that young people have in a sport is they develop confidence because they become functional and competent and able to do something. And that is very much true to a point. And there's eventually a point where reality begins to look even more real, and we begin to realize, even if we're successful at many things, at the end of the day, what's it all about? What's really being accomplished in my life? Yes, I got good at this. Yes, I was able to accomplish that. Yes, I was able to meet this goal. Then what? So what? And in Ecclesiastes 3:18, Solomon actually seems to anticipate and predict evolution. Because he basically is saying, at the end of the day, if we're all just the products of time plus chance plus matter, like the animals, what difference is any of it? What difference does any of it make? He says in 3:18, Ecclesiastes, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them so that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. In other words, if all you're going to do is look horizontally And Solomon's, the theme of Ecclesiastes is looking horizontally or looking vertically. Looking under the sun or looking to the heavens. If we look under the sun, God has grace. It's called common grace. God has grace for us. You know what that grace is? It's all of the diseases and problems and failures and pain of life. Because if that's all there is, then our existence is really no more than an animal. And he even says, you just turn it to dust like the animals. It's all the same. If we're going to simply look horizontally. And what we have is we have in our lives, in the where God has planted us and parked us, we have a culture that only wants to look horizontally. And Ecclesiastes, okay, then you might as well think of evolution because you're really no different than the animals if that's the basis of what you're going to do, how you're going to approach things. So it's pretty ugly. So that's Psalm 119:25. We'll get there in a second. Before we do, last week we went through some hints and helps with memorizing Scripture. And I promised we would take a minute for someone to recite 8 verses from Psalm 19 of your choice. Do we have any takers this morning? Do we have any storer uppers this morning? Thank you, Terry.
I chose the third stroke because of the verse, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances, and I'll come to this, not yet for me.
Thank you.
You will deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant and cursed who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also on my delight, on your counselors.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you. And that's, well, we don't have them yet. We actually have ribbons, and you're going to get a ribbon, and it goes underneath your name tag, slips out, it says, hidden. Your word is hidden. So we'll have one for you next week. They're not in yet. So if you want a ribbon, if you want a ribbon, thank you. And you'll notice that I skipped over Gimel, not because it doesn't have value. Obviously, as Terry recited it for us, it poured right into our hearts in the context of even the conversation we've had so far today. So thank you. That was providential. The Bible has very much has a lot to say about depression and being down emotionally and spiritually. I'm not going to go through them, but they're listed here. I'll mention a couple of them. Proverbs 18:14 says, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear?" We talk about spiritual pain. That's really a way of understanding true spiritual pain. True spiritual pain is what I sometimes call existential loneliness. A sense of being absolutely abandoned by absolutely everyone. I am alone. And when you're being wheeled into the operating room on a gurney, that's a moment in time where you get to feel that way. This is it. I mean, I am on my own in the gurney, on the gurney here. But a crushed spirit, who can bear? A crushed spirit is so much so a loss of identity. I don't even know who I am anymore. What am I? Who am I? I am just bleh. I am nothing. I am dust. That's the existential spiritual pain and death that is brought to us by Solomon in Proverbs. But the Bible has so much more to say about being of a contrite and lowly spirit, a humble and contrite spirit, a brokenhearted and crushed spirit, and even in referring to Jesus, a man of sorrows. and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We have, in the last few months, been just blessed by Pastor Bob's teaching through Matthew. And one of the things that Pastor Bob made sure we understand is this sense of Jesus being crushed physically, emotionally abandoned by all of his friends. He said, can't stay awake with me for a few minutes? What? Completely abandoned by those, even the disciple who loved him is snoring while he is grieving in the garden of the olive press, which is what Gethsemane means. It means olive press, and what a perfect word for his experience. And then spiritually, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so to really appreciate the real weight of our passage today, we want to go back and we want to think about that. And really, Psalm 22, which is the psalm that Jesus referenced and quoted from when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, is an excellent read in this regard. I've got about 5 minutes now for the lesson. We're going to start the lesson now. But turn, if you haven't already, turn to Psalm 119, 25 to 29, or to 20 to 32. I mean, and it is the Daleth strophe is a journey. It's a journey from the dust to being up on your feet running, and it begins with prayer. He says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." He's not so down and so out of the game that he can't think about God and his desperate need for God. I will say that there are sometimes people who are so down that they have a difficult time thinking about God, partly because by the time they are so down emotionally, they're also so down physically. Elijah was that far down. He needed an angel to bring him here, drink something. You need to eat something. You are so out of it at this point, you can't even think to pray because you are exhausted, you are dehydrated, you are emotionally exhausted. You went through this mountaintop experience of bringing down fire upon a water-soaked altar. And now the mountaintop experience is part of your past, and here you are under the broom tree, and you eat something. You know, just drink this. So we can be so down that we're actually underneath Psalm 119:25. In which case, the church needs to be the angel to bring that refreshing glass of water, to bring that empathy, to bring that FaceTime, to bring that comfort. But he's not underneath, he's at Psalm 119:25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. He starts with a prayer, and then he evaluates his life. When I told of my way, as I took my inventory, I realized I'm not, no wonder I am where I am. When I take my inventory, I ought to be right where I am. I ought to be in the dust because I haven't done anything worthy compared to your statutes and to your law to be anywhere else but in the dust. And so he starts out with a prayer, and then he says, give me life. Then he does an evaluation. He does takes his inventory. He says, teach me your statutes. And then he says, like we've seen, thank you, in Beth, he says, I don't mean teach me, I mean teach me. Bury it in my heart. Soak me in your word. And I know you can do it. I know you're there. I told you, I confessed to you, you answered me. Now, give me what I need so that I can crawl up onto my knees and worship you and accept basically the forgiveness that you have. And then he pleads for understanding. He says, you know, I Lord, give me another 5 minutes, maybe another 5 days, maybe another 5 weeks, but give me a chance to really live in your word. You can see he's starting to get up on his knees. He says, give me a chance to walk. Give me a chance to stand. Give me a chance to live. Give me a chance to do. And as he does, he admits that he has no strength on his own. He says, my soul melts away for sorrow. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me emotionally. Strengthen me spiritually, because I need that in order to be strengthened physically. Then he confesses. He confesses his sin, and he asks for forgiveness. Put false ways far from me. Graciously teach me your way. Empower me, even as I'm standing up. Empower me to live according to your word. And then he asks God to rehabilitate him. He says, I have chosen. Look at the partnership. This is the experience of a follower of Christ. I have chosen. And I set your rules, but you really have to rehabilitate me. And he says, I cling to your testimonies. Let me not be put to shame. Let me be at a point when you look at me, God, or when somebody else looks at me, God, they see Jesus Christ. They don't see the old me. And he basically says, and when all of that happens, when you take over my life, when you allow your word to take over my life, when you allow me to not just lay in your word, not just kneel in your word, but stand strong in your word, when you do that, what happens? I will what? I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And that is the gospel. I have some other verses about converting from a philosophy of self-esteem, basing on trusting ourselves, to self-acceptance, based on trusting God. But at the end of the day, that prayer, enlarge my heart, which is also in the Hebrew, depending on the vowel points we've talked about, can also be read, which is in the ESV footnotes, when you set my heart free. And so, without the gospel, the psychological idea of depressive realism is the most accurate. People who are depressed, they have it more right than people who are not. Because usually people who are not are lying to themselves. So without the gospel, depressive realism is as good as it gets. With the gospel, redemptive realism is what we have, what we experience. We're back up on our feet through Christ. And as Marta reminded us, our heart is enlarged, we are enlarged, we are enlivened, we are alive, and there is life. There is life. Any questions, comments on any of that? Yes.
It's really, really funny that you'd be speaking on this today, because I just wrote a blog post.
Mm.
Something very similar.
Would you tell us your blog?
It's the PLENARIUM. WordPress.com.
And I will put this somewhere. .com. In my notes for next week, or we'll put it on the blog. And thank you. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. He is so faithful. He's so gracious. Father God in heaven, we want to be reminded of where we would be without the gospel and without the resurrection. We want to be reminded about the dust and the mud and being face down, because that is where we would be without the resurrection. We're so grateful that even on this Resurrection Sunday, we can be thinking about and praying about all kinds of ailments and problems that people are experiencing in life, and surgeries and births and all kinds of things. They all remind us, Lord, of your grace in our lives. And so we thank you for it. Help us to have a humble, appreciative, thankful heart, even as we go to worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank the nomads for the food.